My privilege today to welcome a guest speaker with us today. We don't have them very often, so it's a little different than we do, but we are glad to welcome today Mark Chansky. Mark is the coordinator for the Reformed Baptist Network. Some of you are familiar with that. He is also the pastor of 28 years at Harbor Reformed Baptist Church in Holland, Michigan. So he is a friend of Pastor Jim's. Unfortunately, Pastor Jim's in Germany and not able to be here today. But we are so glad that Pastor Mark and his wife Diane are able to be with us today to share God's word with us. We are grateful to open our pulpit up to him. And they also have some friends visiting with them. Sam, I'm probably going to mess up your name up, but Bo Puri? Close? All right. And his family are with us today. They're students of Pastor Jim's over at Reformed Theological Seminary, and they are acquainted with the Chanskys as well. So we are glad to have them, and you're here on a fortuitous week. The big clock that's on the back of the wall back there fell down and broke this week, so there's no clock to look at, so you have unlimited time, I think that means, but do come and share God's word with us, brother.
I remember that in about 50 minutes that he said unlimited time. Thank you, Justin. Blessings. Yes, Sam and Vijaya Bopuri are with us. Sam is not merely a friend. Sam is a pastor from Vinaconda, India. Sam has been my bodyguard as we traversed the soil of that great land there, and he protected me many times from dangers, toils, and snares. It's good to be here with you. Jim Neuheiser is a friend of mine. I know my wife, Diane, who is here. By the way, Diane is my bride. We have five children. We have one. Where's Abigail, who's here? Abigail, where are you? Well, I have one daughter named Abigail, my favorite name in the world for a girl. We have 10 grandchildren. I know my wife delights being here just to be able to see the way that you worship with confession of sin and comfort of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the singing of these hymns, and all the children for a Grammy. This is a glorious thing. So our delight is to be here. Again, I'm the coordinator of the Reformed Baptist Network. We're having our General Assembly in Greenville, South Carolina this week. If you'd like to come out, we have preaching Joey Piper, and we have our brother Vody Baucom, and we have Steve Pettit, and we have Sam Masters preaching for us there, other activities taking place. But good to be here. Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. That'll be the focus of our attention. Leviticus 25, I'll read verses, well, just beginning at 8 and then through 10. You are to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. Verse 9, you shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Verse 10, you shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own land. Each of you shall return to his own property. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you it's a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. And we pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. I want to begin with a college. Probably shouldn't use Duke because I might offend someone. North Carolina, offend someone else. North Carolina State, I'll just go with Clemson. Consider a student who graduates from Clemson University, fine arts degree, gets his dream job landed in Paris at the Louvre Museum. He's a tour guide. He gets to walk among the galleries of the paintings, and he loves this. It's a first love experience that he has. He is exhilarated as he walks people through the hallways, but after a while, that which is initially delightful becomes merely monotonous, and his presentations become cold. You see, he's lost his first love. And a supervisor calls him into the office and says, "What's the matter with you and your presentations? You sound like you have no interest at all in these things." And the young man fears he's going to lose his job and get fired on the spot. But the supervisor, in compassion, says, "Take a day off and stroll the galleries and just look at the paintings. Just look at the paintings." And he does. And upon looking at the paintings, there's the restoration of that first love, and there's exhilaration again. Well, when we go to the Old Testament, we see all kinds of paintings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Leviticus, it's full of paintings. It's full of colorful pictures of the Lord Jesus. We could go to the Day of Atonement, and we think of that scapegoat on whom the high priest places his hands, and all of the mountain range of the sins of the whole nation placed on that scapegoat. That scapegoat takes the sins out into the wilderness until they're gone. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus, a painting of him. Or there is in the 15th chapter, the leprosy cleansing ceremony, where the leper made clean goes and he has the priest take a clean bird and has its tail feathers and wing tips, which are stained with blood. And then the bird is set free, released, set free over the field. That's a painting of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we won't go to Leviticus 16 or Leviticus 15. We'll go to Leviticus 25, where we see a painting of the Lord Jesus Christ in the year of the Jubilee. Let's just consider that for a little bit and have this be theological hors d'oeuvres that'll whet our appetite so we can come to the table hungering and thirsting with a real love for our Savior. So let's look at this passage in Leviticus chapter 25 regarding the ram's horn, the year of the Jubilee, and we'll look at it by way of exposition, three main headings. First, we'll look at calamity. Then secondly, remedy. Then thirdly, liberty. It'll be kind of a dramatic exposition. So come on, consider calamity. Think with me, imagine back to Old Testament days of a godly Israelite. We'll call him Abishai. And Abishai has four sons. Abishai's industrious father farmed all 500 acres of his land that he owned, and this would be an inheritance for all of the family. 500 acres. Abishai grew older, and he gradually delegated more and more of the plantation duties to his sons, each of which would eventually inherit 125 acres apiece. Now, three of Abishai's sons walked in his father's footsteps. For Abishai was a blameless man, upright, feared God, shunned evil. They were hard-working boys like their father. But the fourth son, he was the black sheep of the family. His name, Samuel. Samuel was a prodigal grief to Abishai's heart. Samuel would often be found by his father secretly not at his post plowing as he should be, but instead off swimming in the river or off betting on roosters or off laying in the bed of a prostitute in the town of Bethlehem. Samuel was a filthy son. Well, in the course of time, Abishai died, leaving four rich farms, 125 acres apiece, to each son. And each son was now married with children, and they could look at a blessed life that they could skim off the rich acreage of the father's inheritance that had been given to them. But sadly, the responsibilities of wife and children and property ownership didn't make Samuel any better. In fact, through negligence, Samuel's fields were unproductive, and they were overgrown. Drunkenness for Samuel had set in, Now, his wife would glean off the land what she could to feed the hungry mouths of the children, but then it happened. One night, the barn and the house of Samuel was set ablaze. It was arson. His business and gambling creditors had come to wreak vengeance against him. And when the smoke of that tragic night cleared in the morning, Samuel stood at the door of his oldest brother, right there on their front porch. He was homeless. He was over his head in debt. In one of his arms, he had his burned to death, charred 3-year-old daughter. On his other side, he had his hysterically weeping wife, and standing in front of him were 3 of his sons with blank stares on their faces. You see, this is what I'm describing to you is calamity, the kind of calamity envisioned in Leviticus 25, which speaks about the year of the Jubilee and how sometimes calamity would strike someone. Look what it says in 25a, which was read by our brother. Look what it says there in Leviticus 25a. If a fellow countryman of yours, a brother of yours, becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, or look what it says in 39a. It says there, or if a brother of yours, a countryman of yours, becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, or look at 47a, a calamity that's in view. Now, if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you become sufficient, and if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger, you see, this is the calamity that is in view, which would bring into play the year of the Jubilee. So we're bringing this dramatic exposition, and the first element and heading is calamity. I promise 3. The second is remedy. Remedy. Well, the oldest brother, seeing his younger on the front porch, having experienced this calamity, the oldest brother is convinced that Samuel's got to be dealt with justly and responsibly. So the oldest brother calls a summit at the city gates of Bethlehem, kind of have shadows here of Ruth chapter 4, Ruth, Boaz, at the gates in Bethlehem. In the gates of Bethlehem, here we have the 4 brothers who are there. We have Samuel's creditors, the elders of the city of Bethlehem there. And the eldest brother stands up in the midst of this august gathering there in the gates of Bethlehem, and the eldest brother admits to all, I got this lawless, wicked, filthy brother Samuel. He's a drunken brawler, we all know it. He's been adulterous in his exploits. He's neglected his family. And the oldest brother recites the debt load of Samuel. And then he reads from the law. Look, he reads Leviticus 25:25, which describes there, if a fellow countryman of yours or a brother becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman, that's the word goel in the Hebrew, the kinsman redeemer, then the nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And the oldest brother says, I am the goel. I am Samuel's kinsman redeemer. Now, Samuel's property, his 125 acres, is worth only a fraction of his debt. And though I, as the goel, combined with my other brothers, we do have sufficient means to redeem him, that would mean to pay off his debts. But if we did that, that would exhaust all of our reserves. So we, as the 4 brothers, the 3, have conversed, and we've considered how, in the interest of Samuel's soul, we're going to surrender our rights and obligations to his estate. And they all took off their sandals. Give me think of Ruth chapter 4, saying that they relinquish their obligation. They take off their sandals and they say, here is our plan. We relinquish our rights and we propose that Samuel's farm be sold to the highest bidder and then that all of Samuel's debts be consolidated under its largest creditor, who happens to be Barzillai, who is a Gentile from the north country in the tribe of Dan region. And this, all these debts to Barzillai will be paid by the sale of Samuel's property, and Barzillai will receive our little brother Samuel as a sold slave, as an indentured servant on his estate way up in the north country. But well, we're going to take care of Samuel's wife and his three sons by having them remain near us here in the homeland in Bethlehem, and we will raise them with their kinsmen at our expense. What he does then, look, the oldest brother in the gate there to the elders and all the witnesses, he reads, look what it says in Leviticus 25, verse 47. Now, if the means of a stranger, of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, that would be Barzillai, or if the descendants of a stranger's family then shall have redemption right after he has been sold, one of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of the blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He shall then with his purchaser calculate, this is the selling of himself, from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price for his sale shall correspond with the number of years he shall live as a hired man, as an indentured servant. Look down to verse 53. This is going to be the experience of Samuel now living up as a slave, basically, to Barzillai the Gentile. Verse 53, like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he has not been redeemed by these means, he shall go out in the year of the Jubilee. And having read this passage, the oldest brother looks up and he states, by the calendar, it's 17 years from this point, he says in the city gates, 17 years until the next Jubilee year. And then he says, by then our hope is that our brother Samuel's debt will be paid. And he turns to his little brother Samuel and says, and we hope by then, Samuel, that you will be made wise. And all disperse there in the city gates. And the morning after the next Sabbath, Samuel having buried his little charred daughter, Samuel bid a tear-filled farewell to his wife and to his three sons and to that rich acreage of soil that he had forfeited and lost by all of his folly. And Samuel headed due north, not to the Arctic area, but it was north to the land of Dan, a 110-mile journey. And though he was thankful that his family was mercifully well cared for, he feared that he would never see their faces or his homeland again. So we've looked at calamity, we've looked at remedy, and now consider with me liberty. Liberty. Up there in the north country of Dan, the years pass slowly and painfully for Samuel. And every other year would bring a one-month visit from his wife. Boys never went up to visit. They had no interest in their deadbeat dad. Just thinking about him made them wince because they had emotional scars. But after years, the wife reported back down in Bethlehem that my husband Samuel, he's a new man. There are clear patterns of diligence here. He's become Barzillai's most faithful, trustworthy household servant. He hasn't drunk an ounce of alcohol since he got there, not a swallow. He's contrite. He's got a sensitive heart. He speaks with the tenderest of tones. He's quoting the scripture late at night by candlelight in the loft of the barn. He reads the scriptures continuously. Well, the brothers in Bethlehem, they wanted to believe this, but they'd for so long learned to distrust their younger brother. And again, the sons, all the bad memories, they just didn't want anything to do with him. And for Samuel there, up in the north country, in the region of Dan, the days were filled with a lot of remorse. In mercy, the memory of his charred daughter diminished. He would confess his sins to the Lord, specifically reading the scriptures. He would read things like, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Yeah, he would read about the Day of Atonement when sins, though they be as many as a mountain in size, they can be carried away until they're gone. So he believed that he had been forgiven. But he yearned, even though he was forgiven, he meditated on what he has lost, and he yearned for, and he dreamed about the day when he would be released. An important word, released from his servitude, when his enslavement would be done, that time when he would be released like a bird from the hunter's snare, and he would dream on the hay of the barn about the day when he would be released on the year of Jubilee, sounding of the ram's horn, that he would be able to make a blessed journey southward, and he could reach the ridge that overlooks that valley of his estate, and that he would be able to see that the land is his again. It would return to his name. He'd have a right to it, and he could live a wonderful twilight of life. But those are just dreams that he had. And time rolled on, and he had a certain blessed contentedness in his work until early one evening at about sunset, he heard this sound. It was a sound that he'd only heard once before, about a half a century earlier as a small boy. It was on the Day of Atonement. It was a piercing sound that filled the air. It was a shrill but a certain sound. And he was beginning to meditate, and he heard these footsteps coming up the stairway to the loft where he was sitting and reading, and the door burst open. It was Barzillai. It was Barzillai, and Barzillai said, "Samuel, Samuel, that's the ram's horn. It's Jubilee. Samuel, you're a free man. Not only that, Samuel, you're a wealthy man. The inheritance that you forfeited is now yours. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and grant you peace." And the next morning, he packed up in a knapsack all that he had, and Samuel headed southward to claim his ancestral inheritance. And when he finally appeared at the ridge that overlooked down into the valley, he had to wipe his eyes because he could barely believe what he saw, because coming up the hillside were three swift-footed young men and one multicolored dressed lady and three older men, three sons, one wife, and bringing up the rear with the three older brothers. And they were greeting him, and Samuel fell on his face and said, "Oh God, thank you for Jubilee. God, thank you for Jubilee." So that's our exposition: calamity and remedy and liberty. Now, having expounded this, I want you to come on with me and let's draw some lines of application, some typical applications here, because we find that this ram's horn jubilee does enable us to see Jesus. There are paintings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just consider the first element. Consider how we see here, in this year of jubilee in the ram's horn, a shadow of redemption. You see it? It's a shadow of redemption. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We see that the year of Jubilee advertised the coming of someone glorious. And we see in Luke chapter 4, he came. Notice what it says there in Luke 4 and verse 16. He, it says, obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. This is from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release." It's that Hebrew word, doror. The same word that comes from Leviticus 25:10, when it speaks of prisoners at the sounding of the ram's horn on the year of Jubilee, the Day of Atonement, shall be released. Look what it says. Jesus says here, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year." What's that referring to? It's the year of Jubilee, Jesus says. "To proclaim the favorable year of our Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came. When he walked the paths of Palestine from Dan to Beersheba, giving the gospel with no uncertain sound, he was sounding a trumpet of jubilee. Prisoners can be released, can be set free. His was a ram's horn ministry. And so we see how he came. Why? To set the captives free. We see these types are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just consider some of the rich tapestry of the theology that's present here. Think of our father, Adam. We've referred to Abishai, who had all these sons, and an inheritance would be given through him. Well, our father, Adam, who had deed and title to the earth, to paradise, to the Garden of Eden, by Adam's reckless, we could say, Samuel-like, filthy sinning, forbidden fruit running down his cheeks. See, our father Adam, with his reckless sin, forfeited his inheritance by his representative sin. And so Adam incurred an infinite debt to the justice of God. And as a result, Adam lost deed and title to paradise, to the earth, to the land of fellowship with God. And so all of his seed, like Abishai's seed, or like Samuel's seed, had lost everything. We see Adam's seed were banished from the rich garden of fellowship with God. There was an enslavement to sin and the devil that Adam's children experienced, so that now enslaved amidst thorns and amidst thistles. And our biggest problem is not that we will surely die by the age of 70 or 80 years old, if by strength, but our biggest concern that there will be the second death that we as the offspring of Adam will experience, which is in the outer darkness, the arctic cold of alienation from God forever, weeping and wailing in our sin. Now, before we sit here in these green pews blaming Adam, realize that every one of us are filthy Samuels as well, with forbidden fruit running down our cheeks. For we too have sinned. We have been filthy sons, voluntarily, shamefully sinning, and more so. And so we see that we are enslaved to our sin. We've lost everything. We see here the Lord Jesus Christ came. Lord Jesus Christ came, and go to the table, aren't we? Remember how at the table the Lord Jesus Christ disrobed himself and basically took up the attire of a slave, of a servant. Like it says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came to serve our sentence. He came as one giving perfect obedience to the Father, active obedience, passive obedience, on the cross, The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What was he doing there on that cross? He was strapped onto that cross. He was serving us. What was he doing? He was paying a debt. Lord Jesus Christ was strapped to the electric chair of that cross. And the full voltage of God's wrath was unleashed on him until it was finished. And all of our debts had been paid. We who deserve to fry in the lake of fire for eternity, he took all of the wrath that we deserved till it's finished. Not a single volt left. So the inheritance that we lost, that has been paid by our Savior, by our wealthy kinsman Redeemer, he has squared all of our debts. All of our creditors have been satisfied. Justice smiles and asks no more. And so now it is for the Christian the year of Jubilee. That's really the message that comes on this Lord's Day, isn't it? The sounding of the ram's horn. Old Thomas Scott, the commentator, he comments on this very theme here. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says this, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty, we might become rich." And Thomas Scott says this. Think of all his typology and theology. He, Jesus, he is our kinsman redeemer. He assumed our nature that he might pay the ransom for our souls and Satan's bondage, into which we had sold ourselves for the debts which we had incurred and for the crimes which we had committed, nay, into which we had foolishly sold ourselves through love of sinful pleasures, and that together with our freedom, he might also buy back our forfeited and wasted inheritance, without which we must otherwise have been to all eternity in miserable poverty. So think of it this Lord's Day as we come to this table. Every debt that we ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lamb. Every debt has been wiped out. I'm just saying to you, look, did you come here with a hard heart? Did you come here with a sense of callous apathy and monotony in your soul? I'm just telling you, come on, look at the picture. Look at the pictures in the book of Leviticus. And if you've lost your first love, would you fall in love again with your Savior? Because we see here in this passage a shadow of Christ's redemption. Look at the pictures. This tells us that the ram's horn, even in the worship, we've already heard the sounding of the ram's horn. The gospel ram's horn sounds yet today. Look, this is still the year of our Lord's favor. I know you sit here and you say, "Mark, you don't know who I am. You don't know who you're looking at sitting in this green pew. You don't know what a hypocrite I've been. You don't know how I've gone back to the far country, and I still have forbidden fruit dripping down from my cheek because of something that I may have done this week. I know that your debt is a great debt. I know that your sins are heinous, but this text says that Christ's grace is stronger still to pay off even that debt that you have." You may say, you may feel like you're Bunyan's man in the cage, the interpreter's house, the man in the cage who sits there because he's sinned so many times and he feels that he's stuck in the cage and he can't get out. He's just a hypocrite and he's going to die as a hypocrite and go to hell and no one even knows about it. You may be that man in the cage. All I'm telling you right now is, come on, try the lock. Push the door. The promise is here that there can be release for your sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, but I've sold my soul to Satan. You ever talk about the Louvre? There was a painting that was once in the Louvre. It's called Checkmate. You ever hear of this painting? It's a picture of a chessboard in the middle of the painting, and there's a young man on one side with tears running down his cheeks because he fears he sold his soul to Satan, who's on the other side, who has a wily predator look in his eye, and it says checkmate, because the young man had sinned in such a way that he sold his soul to Satan. And two guys were staring at the painting on the wall, 5 minutes, interesting painting. One walked away, the other was a chess master. He kept staring at the painting and looked at the arrangement of the pieces on the board, and 45 minutes later says, "Wait a minute! It's not checkmate! There's a move! There's a move! And I'm coming to you. You think you've sold your soul to Satan. You've sinned so bad that you could never be redeemed. You've sold your soul. It's done. Checkmate. I'm just telling you, this gospel says there's a move for you this morning. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I don't care if it's the first time or the 10,000th and first time you've believed in the Savior. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ again, and you will be saved." So there's this picture of redemption here in this passage. But consider with me, secondly, this picture of emancipation, we could say. Emancipation. Emancipation from sin. Not only forgiveness and redemption, but, well, emancipation's a big word, isn't it, Abigail? Emancipation proclamation. President Lincoln, and setting free of slaves. Well, there's a picture of this here. You think of how, just consider, there's an account in Jeremiah chapter 34 of, on a year of Jubilee, the only other time when prisoners were set free on the year of Jubilee in Jeremiah 34, they were set free, but then the wealthy landowners had second thoughts, and having set them free, they went and re-enslaved them again. Think with me in our Samuel story of Samuel being set free at the sound of the Jubilee, and Samuel begins to head south 110 miles, and Barzillai in the north says to himself, "Wait a minute, what am I doing? I'm giving up my best slave, giving up my best servant." He gets a posse of men from the tribe of Dan. They come down, and they finally catch up to Samuel, who's 50 miles to the south, and there's a crack under the whip, and Barzillai says, "You're my slave! Get back up there and start building pyramids for me." And what would Samuel do? And sometimes, you know, we as the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been set free from our sin, we can sometimes hear the whip crack of our old master, the enemy, because it tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we are to let not sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, for you are no longer slaves to sin, but you are slaves to righteousness. All I'm telling you is that some of us here who are redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes our old, we've believed in Christ, we've turned our back on the far country, we're on our way home, we got our faces set like flint to the New Jerusalem, our land of inheritance, and the enemy comes back and he cracks the whip over us. He tempts us. He shows us the pictures. He plays the music. He flashes the Polaroids. He scents the air. He utters the persuasion. And when he says, "Come on back and be my servant," we're like a marionette on strings, and we head back and we start building for the old master. All I'm saying to you is we need to do what it says in Romans chapter 6. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. You're no longer slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. It says in 1 Peter 1, it says, "You're born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance that's reserved for you in heaven. You're protected by the power of God. There's an inheritance that you're going to receive on that last day of the revelation." And so just consider how, beloved, we've embraced Christ. We're in this time of ambiguity where we still have this battle with indwelling sin. But just consider the benefits that we have. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. For I consider that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor height nor depth nor anything can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We're encircled by an angelic entourage in our travels to our land of inheritance. We have the Heavenly Father who is causing all things to work for our good. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who is interceding with our very names being spoken before the throne of grace. We have the Holy Spirit striving within us. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. There's a picture here of the saints' emancipation. But just lastly, consider how there's also a preview of the Christian's glorification. It's a preview of the Christian's glorification. To the first coming, when Christ came, he brought jubilee, but it was just partial and imperfect. But you know what? There's a second coming, and it's going to be the total and perfect jubilee that he brings. You see, the gospel ram's horn announced release for the captives when Jesus came the first time. But you know what? He's coming back a second time. And there's going to be another trumpet that's going to be sounded that's going to fully usher in the perfect and eternal release. Just the last passage I'd turn you to is here in 1 Thessalonians 4. You know the passage. It's about the return of Christ. It says, "For thus we say to you by the word of the Lord that," listen now, "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," listen now, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the what? The trumpet of God." This is the final sounding of the ram's horn, ushering in the full and perfect jubilee. It says, "And the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." You ponder this. I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you to dream like Barzillai dreamed in the North Country. I want you to dream here in the Charlotte area. Dream about the day when you are going to breathe your last, and you are going to come. In fact, there's a pastor, his name is Gary Hendricks. Anybody know Gary Hendricks? Yeah. 50 years he pastored there in Mebane, North Carolina. He thought he would retire and do some writing and do some traveling and do some grandparenting, but pancreatic cancer hit, and within weeks, Gary was gone. And I was at Gary's funeral, just a little bit to the north. There's that red dirt y'all have down here in Carolinas. And I was at the cemetery, and there was a big pile of red dirt, and there were hundreds of people there. And we put Gary's body into a box down there, and everybody else went away. And I stayed, but everybody else went for a little banquet and a luncheon. And I stayed. Nobody was there, and the caretaker and I shovel red dirt thud on my dear brother Gary's box, and then it was smoothed over, and that's the last we heard of the lion, Gary Hendricks, right? No. There's another story, and that story is that there's going to be a trumpet that's going to be sounded. You may have your own story about your own life. We have a little grandson who lived for 5 hours, and there's a cemetery about 2 miles from our house, and little Isaac is in that cemetery, in that hole. And Diane and I, we have 2 plots there, and we long for, we dream about the day when there's that sounding of that ram's horn. We're lying there beside Isaac, and I don't know, the Lord can save. The wind blows where it will, John chapter 3, and I was able to read to that little boy during the 5 hours. He grabbed my pinky, and I read to him from John 3:16, listen to your papa. And the point is, you have issues in your life too. Maybe people like Samuel scarred other people. Maybe you've scarred other people, and you've wronged other people, and you long for the day when everything will be made right. I want you to dream about the day when the final trump will be sounded, and you look over the ridge, and you see your land of inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, the river. There are trees eating sweet fruit, living forever, reuniting with a daughter, reuniting with the grandson, reuniting with fellow pastors. But the best of all will not be those individuals, but the best of all will be that the one who hung for you until it is finished Remember, they wagged their heads on him, at him while he was on the cross. "If you be the Son of God, come down." He wanted to come down and kick their skulls into the next galaxy. But instead, he hung until it was finished, until the last drop was drunk, so that on the last day, your cup is handed to you and there's not a drop. One drop would have you weep and wail and gnash your teeth for eternity. Not a drop left. And this is the one that we will see face to face. And he will say, "Welcome, dream about that day." And let's now, hopefully, kind of a restoration of a first love, having kind of looked at the pictures. Let's sit at the table and dine and worship our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's come to the table.